Welcome to the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church. We hope our broadcast will bless you.
Let us pray. Our gracious Father God, we count it a privilege to come now before the throne of grace, to invoke your presence, to ask that your heavenly host would fill this sanctuary. Dear Father, we ask in this moment that you would cleanse our hearts, that we would come to a state of surrender, that we might commune with you, that we might offer ourselves in worship to you. Bless us now, Father, throughout this service. May our music, may our words be a blessing to you as you bless us. Thank you, Father, for hearing our prayer, for we offer it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Time for the children's story.
Okay, I want to talk to you about things that go well together. Let's talk about a few things that go well together. One of the first things that comes to my mind when I think of things that go well together are peanut butter and what? Jelly. Now, peanut butter is awesome, especially if you get that natural peanut butter that's not chock full of sugar, just so you can add jelly that is chock full of sugar with it and make it taste really good. Because peanut butter, now as a child, I would like to take, some of you guys might like to do this too, I would like to take a spoon and dip it down into the peanut butter and just eat that peanut butter right off the spoon. Is there anybody that likes doing that? Oh, and that is so good. But you know, it gives your jaws a workout, don't it? Because as you get it stuck to the roof of your mouth, you're like, you know, and then you need something to drink. And what's great about eating peanut butter and jelly together is that you have the sticky of the peanut butter combined with the smooth sweetness of jelly, and it comes together in a beautiful blend. They don't stick. That's awesome. What's something else that goes well together? How about chips and salsa? Anybody like to go eat Mexican food? Oh, I love to go to a Mexican restaurant, and they bring out the chips, and the chips are great. But when they've got some good salsa that you can dip those chips in, and then you get to drip it all over your menu, I'd hate to be the guy that has to keep those menus clean, because as you're sitting there eating it, it always falls on the menu, doesn't it? What about when you go to a birthday party? When you go to a birthday party, they're going to serve cake, and then what else are they going to have? They're going to have ice cream. Oh, oh. Now, as I've told you before, cake's not as good as pie, but if you're going to have cake, you at least need to have ice cream to go with it, right? There's a lot of things in this world that go better when you bring them together, when they're united, when they're brought together. What about you and I and Jesus? Do we go better apart from Jesus, or do we go better with Jesus? Oh, we go so much better with Jesus. Because on our own, we may be confident, we may be happy, we may be able to do a few things, but there's going to come sadness in our lives, won't it? There'll be bad things that happen to us. We may even fail a test at school. We may wreck our bikes. I had this great idea one time to build a ramp, a bicycle ramp for my boys. And they were so excited about it until it came time to launch right off the end of that six, it was only 16 inches, but when you're flying 16 inches off the ground, it can be a little scary, can't it? And two things that didn't go well together was my little boys and the ground. They didn't go well together. But think about this. Think about this. I know I've got you a little excited, but try to stay with me, okay? Think about this. When you have that trouble in your life, if you have Jesus to turn to, Austin, life goes a lot better. So I just want to encourage you young people this morning to always, always, always. How often?
Always.
How often?
Always.
Are you sure? I don't have everybody saying always yet. How often do we need Jesus with us?
Always.
We need him with us always. Now remember this. Right before Jesus got ready to leave this earth, he made a promise to the disciples. He told them to go out, to baptize people, to teach them all the things that he had taught them. And he says, lo, I am with you. What was that word you were saying?
Always.
Jesus said, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So boys and girls, make sure every morning when you start your day Start your day with prayer. As you crawl out of your bed, go right to your knees and say, Jesus, please be with me today. Please go with me. I want to claim your promise that you're going to be with me always. And I'm going to tell you, being with Jesus is better than peanut butter and jelly. Pray with me, okay? Let's pray. Our dear Father God, we are so thankful that when we are with Jesus, life is so much better. Life is awesome with Jesus. So Father, help us. Teach us how to start each day with Jesus. Teach our young people and teach our people here today that aren't so young to start their day every morning with Jesus, because life goes better with Him. Bless us today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
The scripture reading this morning is found in Daniel chapter 1, verses 11 through 15. And I'm reading from the King James Version. Then Daniel said to Melzar, whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, prove thy servants, I beseech thee, 10 days, and let them give us pulse to eat and water to drink. Then let our countenances be looked upon before thee, in the countenance of the children that eat of the portion of the king's meat, and as thou seest, deal with thy servants. So he consented to them in this matter and proved them 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, their countenances appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children which did eat the portion of the king's meat.
Have you been blessed so far this morning, church?
Amen.
I certainly have too. Music is one of my favorite methods of worshiping the Lord. And so, Scott, our choir, thank you so much for the blessing of music this morning. Very, very grateful. This morning, our talk is how to have hope in passing the test. For those of you who have been coming night after night to our seminar, Hope to Live By, we have been discussing topics from the Bible each night in an attempt to discover how we might have hope to live by. This morning is no different. Although we will not have the PowerPoint and the screen, I hope that this morning after you leave, you will have discovered another aspect of how to have hope in your lives. When I think of this having hope in passing the test, my mind goes back to my time at Southern Adventist University. One of the things that I loved studying at Southern, SAU, one of the things I loved to study was the biblical languages. We had the privilege to study both Greek and Hebrew. As many of you know, I liked Hebrew a lot better than I did Greek. But either way, one of the aspects of taking those courses was to have vocabulary tests. How can you study a language without learning the vocabulary? Amen? Well, they had this devious plot at Southern, this sadistic approach to vocabulary, Carol, in that when you took a vocabulary test, you had to make 100% on every vocabulary test. You could have 99.99% in the class and have missed one vocabulary word, and you would get an F for that class. That was the standard for the School of Religion. How much stress do you think went into those vocabulary tests? Oh, mercy, there was barely a student left that had any fingernails left on their dominant hand. Okay, because you went and you would see these voluminous rings of these little cards with vocabulary words written on it, and you would see theology students and religion students walking around in almost a zombie-like trance as they're flipping those cards, and you could speak to them, hey, how are you? And they're just mumbling to themselves, trying to force these words into their mind. Well, lest you think there's no grace at Southern, if you didn't pass the vocabulary test the first time, you could retake it until you did pass it. And there was a list that was kept, and with no regard to color, it was referred to as the blacklist, because you would get a black mark on your grade and you would fail if you didn't pass it. So there was this list, of people who had not passed certain vocabulary tests. Now, I had the opportunity to work for Dr. Michael Hazel as his reader for Hebrew and archaeology. I loved Hebrew. I told you that, I think. And so I got to work for Dr. Hazel. It was a blessing. But I was the one that these students would come to when they hadn't passed their vocabulary tests. Indeed, it always amazed me. And some of these folks would wait until the week before the cutoff to come in and take 5, 10. One kid had to pass 12 tests. And these weren't 5 words. Each list was 10 to 12 vocabulary words. But they would come in and they would wait, and you could just see the stress pouring out of them. But they would take these tests. And I praise the Lord that at least while I was the reader, there was not one student that we had to fail because they didn't pass those tests. But it created a challenge for me if they failed one test. I couldn't just give them the same test. I had to give them another test out of the same group of words. But anyway, we had to pass those tests. I wish I could tell you that I never had to make up one of those tests. Such is not the case. I had to make up a couple of them myself. But I praise the Lord we passed. When I think about taking tests, my mind goes back to Jesus. While those vocabulary tests were very important, would you agree with me this morning, friends, that there are other tests in life that are of much greater importance? Jesus engaged in one of those tests. It's interesting when you look at the life of Jesus. Jesus lived as a carpenter's son. He worked a trade. He knew how to do something other than just do ministry. It was interesting to me. I've heard the saying before that some pastors are so heavenly minded that they're of no earthly value. Doesn't seem very practical, does it, friends? We need to know how to interact in this world for sure. And Jesus knew how to do that. If you've got your Bibles, I pray that you do. You've come to church on Sabbath, so having a Bible would be an absolute necessity. Turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Mark, please. Mark chapter 1, we begin to see a little bit of insight about what's happening with Jesus. Jesus came to where John was baptizing in the Jordan. Now, did Jesus come to be baptized to be cleansed from his sins? Of course not. Of course not. Jesus was without sin. Notice verse 9 of Mark chapter 1. It says, "In those days Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, saying, 'You are my beloved Son, in you I am what, friends? I am well pleased.'" You see, friends, Jesus came to be baptized, not that he needed to be cleansed from his sins. Jesus came to be baptized that he might be anointed for his ministry. You remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus in John? He says a man must be born of two things. He must be born of water and what? And of spirit. Notice that Jesus himself was first born of water, that the Holy Spirit may then descend upon him, anointing him as the Messiah. Then comes the test. And I don't know if you've read the Gospel of Mark lately, but I would challenge you to go back and read it. Mark is a gospel that is filled with urgency. Oftentimes in the Gospel of Mark, it will read immediately, right away, very soon. There's action in Mark. Things are moving along. He keeps a fast pace. Notice what he says in verse 12. Immediately, the Spirit impelled him to go into what? Did it say that Satan came and drugged Jesus kicking and screaming to the wilderness? Come on, that wasn't a rhetorical question. You guys know the drill, okay? Talk to me this morning. Did the devil drag Christ kicking and screaming to the wilderness? No. Who did it say compelled him or drove him to the wilderness? Spirit of God. You see, friends, we often tell people, hey, come to Christ and all of your worries will go away. Friends, I am always very careful to tell people, once you make a decision for Christ, that may be when your troubles begin. Why? Why? Because Satan doesn't care if you're laid up as a drunk or a crackhead in a ditch, does he? He's already got you. Satan cares when you try to come up out of the ditch, when you try to get on the straight and narrow and live for Jesus Christ, then Satan becomes concerned, amen? Because then you've switched sides. You've gone from being a sheep to being a goat. Or vice versa. I got that backwards, didn't I, Ardeth? I know what I meant. I hope you did. If you didn't read Matthew 25, you'll have it figured out. So why does the Spirit of God drive us to be tested? Why? Well, friends, this Christian walk that you and I must endure is one that we must be very certain that we want to remain engaged in. When you notice, when you study in the book of Revelation, when the choice is given for you to worship someone, you have two choices. You can either worship the God of heaven, or you can worship the prince of this world. Notice, in order to receive the seal of God in the book of Revelation, you only receive it in your forehead, which means you have made a conscious decision to follow God. The mark of the beast can be received in your mind, or where? In your hand. We have to make a choice to follow God. As long as we go along with the flow, Satan doesn't care. So the Spirit must test us to make sure that we can stand firm in the tougher days that lie ahead. I'm so thankful that when you read the rest of this story, that Jesus passed every test. What do you say? What did Jesus use to keep him strong in the face of temptation? He used the Scriptures. He used the Word of God. When Jesus was there, when he was tired, when he was hungry, Satan came to him, "If you're the Son of God, why don't you command that these stones be turned into bread?" What did Jesus say, friends? "Man does not live by bread alone, but by what? Every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord." Jesus retorted him with Scripture. And he passed every test. Speaking of passing tests, today I want us to spend a little time looking at the book of Daniel. And it's in Daniel that we find a story about some Hebrew young men. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 1, please. And that's where we'll spend the rest of our time together today. Now, when we come to this story, instantly, as this book of the Bible is opened, we discover that God's children have strayed from Him yet again, haven't they? What does it say there? Daniel 1:1, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it." Now, it was not uncommon for nation to rise up against nation. It wasn't uncommon for people to want to expand their borders. But notice why Babylon was able to successfully take Jerusalem. Verse 2, it says, "The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God." So what we see as Daniel 1 opens up is we see a picture emerge of another faith failure on behalf of God's people. And notice, friends, it often started with the leadership, didn't it? It often started with the leadership. Those who were called to be God's under-shepherds were often the ones that were leading God's people astray. Sadly, friends, the same thing happens today. But we see this picture happening, and I find it very interesting, some of the things that begin to take place. Now, oftentimes what would happen when any nation would come to conquer another nation, what they would like to do is go in and they would get the brightest and the best from among the captives, and they would bring them in to instruct them of the ways of that particular nation. Babylon was particularly famous for this, and they followed this same pattern when it came to taking the sons of Judah. Notice what happens as we continue on in Daniel 1. We come down to verse 3. It says, then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the king, chief of the officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles, youths in whom was no defect, who were good looking. They were showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom. They were endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had ability for serving in the king's court. You see, what the hope was, friends, was that if they could bring the captives in, if they could bring those captives in and bring in the brightest and the best from among those captives, you notice it said from the royal families also, okay? So they were looking for the creme de la creme, the cream of the crop, as we would say. They bring them in, and the hope was that if we can re-educate them into Chaldean theology, if we can re-educate them into Chaldean culture, then once they grow up and they become the leaders of their people, perhaps they won't revolt against us and try to escape and go back to their homelands. And what happens? What happens? Well, the first generation is likely going to yearn to go back to Jerusalem, right? Because they remember having their own farms, they remember having their own homes, they remember having their temple there in which they could worship their God. But by the second, the third, and surely by the fourth generation, they had no remembrance of Jerusalem except for stories. Imagine the same thing happens when immigrants come to the United States. The first round of immigrants, they long for the homeland, don't they? They wish to be back in the land of their birth. But by the second, third, fourth generations, they're Americans. They are Americanized, okay? The same thing happened. What did Solomon tell us? He said there is how much new under the sun? He said there's nothing new under the sun. So we know that this is a common trend. Some interesting things take place as these captives are brought in, as they are brought in to be re-educated. One of the first things that happens is that they get a new name. They get a new name. We see this. You say, well, why did they need a new name? Well, in all practicality, they did not need a new name, did they? Their other names were working just fine. But what is the significance of giving someone a new name? Who is it, friends, that has the privilege of naming a child when they are born? The parents. And the parents are the ones who exercise authority. They exercise control over that child. Amen? Well, at least you try. Darlene's sitting here thinking, I've got teenagers. What are you talking about, Pastor? But up to a certain point, you can exercise authority, right? And you can try to train them, as the Lord tells us, train up a child what? In the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. So think about this. Think about you being Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. You bring in these captives, and to let them know that you're in control, to let them know that you're their new daddy, you give them new names. It shows authority. It shows ownership. Something very significant about the names of Daniel and his three friends. Now, most of us are familiar with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Some of us have to perhaps think a little bit harder to think about their Hebrew names, don't we? Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, Daniel. We always remember Daniel. But what did their names mean? I find it very interesting when you look at their names, these four Hebrew worthies, these four Hebrews who were the creme de la creme, the cream of the crop from Judah, their names meant the following. Daniel means, God is my judge. Hananiah means, Yahweh has been gracious. Mishael means, who is what God is. And Azariah means, Yahweh has helped. It's interesting that Nebuchadnezzar did not want them to remember their God. He wanted their names changed because even their names called them to remember God. And he gave them what type of names? Pagan names. Pagan names. Daniel became Belteshazzar. Hananiah became what? Shadrach. Mishael became, huh? Meshach, and Azariah became Abednego. Abed means servant. It's the prefix there, Abednego, means the servant. It's interesting, he didn't even want them to remember their godly heritage. So not only does a parent provide a name, a parent also has to provide food, don't you? And my children are not even teenagers yet, and the food bill is growing. It amazes me. It amazes me. We can feed our children, and in 5 minutes, Mommy, I'm hungry. How can you be hungry? You just ate. Ginger doesn't react like that. That's usually me. But you wonder, are they a bottomless pit? I actually think that by the time children reach teenage years, their legs are hollow. And they are not full until at least waist deep. What do you think, Reed? What about food? Daniel and his new friends were given a specific diet, weren't they? You see, the king, he didn't want this prized possession to be spoiled. He didn't want these new captives, whom he hoped to make new citizens, he did not want them to be spoiled. He wanted them to be the best and the brightest, because the ultimate goal was that they would serve where? In the king's court. He was preparing them for government service, is exactly what Nebuchadnezzar was doing. So he appointed to them, if you look in your Bibles to Daniel 1:5, it says, the king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. Here comes a problem. Here comes a problem. You see, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were not nominal Christians. They weren't followers of God, so to speak, in name only. We have churches today that are filled with nominal Christians, don't we? We need to be more than nominal Christians. We need to be Christians in more than just our name. We need to be Seventh-day Adventists in more than just name. Daniel and his friends were not nominal followers. So when they came and presented this diet to them, the things directly from the king's table, they were presented with the finest food available within the kingdom of Babylon. Not only the finest food, but the finest bubbly to go with it, so to speak. Here comes a problem. Daniel and his friends were devoted followers of the Lord God. Devoted followers. And so they had a problem. They knew the diet that God wanted them to eat. And here they were faced with a challenge, with a command even, to eat something contrary to what God had asked them to eat. At this point, they had two choices. They either had to quietly submit and sit down and eat anything that the king's servants put before them to either eat or drink, or they had to make a stance. They had to make a stance and say, God has shown us something different to eat. What would you have done? I've often heard, well, let me back up. Let me share one example. I was in a Sabbath school classroom at another church, not even in Michigan, and the discussion came up of offending others. And there was a guy in the Sabbath school class who said, listen, if I go to visit someone and they have worked feverishly all day long, and when I come in, they've got honey glazed ham, well, I'm going to eat it because I don't want to offend them. Now, friends, let me ask you a question. Should we live our lives in such a way as to try not to offend others? We have an obligation to. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 8? He said, if my eating meat that's been offered to idols causes a brother to stumble, he said, I'll eat only what? I'll eat only vegetables. Because he goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 8 that I'm not only sinning against that person causing them to stumble, but I'm also sinning against Christ. So we do have to live our lives in such a way that we don't needlessly offend people. But let me ask you this. To whom is my first loyalty supposed to go to? God. So do I worry about offending you while offending God first? I have to make sure I'm not offending the God of heaven first. Amen? And then after I'm in good standing with God and I'm not living my life as a blatant offense to God, then you come into picture. In other words, I'm not going to bend and offend God just for the sake of not offending you. If I have to choose on offending you or offending God, guess who's going to lose? You are. Just as I should lose if you have to choose between offending God or offending me. I better lose. So Daniel knew this principle. And he didn't want to needlessly offend his captors. But at the outset, he didn't want to offend his God. So how does he handle it? I remember we studied in Sabbath school this morning that God already has an answer planned before we even come to ask him, doesn't he? What does he say? What does Jesus say in Matthew chapter 6, verse 8? When he's given us his discourse on prayer there in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, when you go to God in prayer, he already knows what you need before you even ask him. God was preparing the way for Daniel also. Notice verse 8 of Daniel chapter 1. It says, but Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. Now, look at verse 9. It says, now God granted Daniel what, friends? Favor. How must you live your life that God can grant you favor? You have to live your life in accordance with what God has asked you to do. Amen? What did Jesus tell us in Malachi? He says, if you're faithful in returning your tithes and offerings, I will do what? I will open up the windows of heaven I'll pour out a blessing to you that you're not able to what? You're not even able to receive it. But friends, you have to be living in accordance to God's will. You can't just flip your nose at God and say, God, you know what? I've got this. I'll call you when I need an emergency fixed. That's not living according to God's plan. Daniel was living according to God's plan. Notice the last half that I skipped over in verse 8. It says he didn't want to defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine he drank. So he did this. What does the Bible say? It says he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. Friends, here's a lesson in humility for us today. Here's a lesson in how a Christian should act. We should live a life of humility. We should live a life where we're seeking permission, not making demands on people. I had the opportunity to serve as a camp pastor at a camp I will not mention. Was there. Summer camp was just wrapping up. And on the heels of summer camp, there was a ministerial retreat. A ministerial retreat is where all of the pastors from that particular area come to spend time at that camp by way of retreat and rest and recreation, those type of things. I began to hear some comments as this transition was occurring from the kids that had been there all summer to now a group of pastors and their families were coming in. And I was heartbroken at some of the comments. I was told that when this group of people come in, God's under-shepherds, they were some of the rudest and messiest people to come into the camp all year long. What kind of testimony is that for God's shepherds? Not very good at all. And there I stood as one who was joining their ranks, and that really made me think about things. And I began to ask myself the question, why? Why? Men and women who are dedicated to the cause of God, why, when they get away from their church districts, do they come down here and act as if they don't know God? Could it be that they're running a show the rest of the time? Friends, we need an experience in genuine Christianity, don't we? Ellen White says we need to make a return to primitive godliness. And friends, I'm not there yet either. But by God's grace, I hope to reach that someday. These under-shepherds could have used a lesson in humility from Daniel. Because Daniel went, not making demands. He didn't run up to the captain of the guard and say, I'm not eating this garbage. You're going to give me what I deserve because I am the cream of the crop from Judah. Daniel didn't say that. Picture Daniel. Picture Daniel coming and saying, sir, I'm so very thankful for the food that the king has provided. I'm so very thankful, but this is not food that I'm able to eat. You see, the God of heaven has asked me to eat a certain way. And I don't want to just glorify God in what I say. I want to glorify God in the way that I even eat. Friends, that's why God was able to give Daniel favor and compassion, verse 9 says, in the sight of the commander of the officials. Now, although he had favor, the guy still wasn't real happy about the idea. He wasn't real happy about the idea of these four Hebrew boys looking under the weather when it came time to present them to the king. What does he say to them? Verse 10 is actually pretty interesting. It says, the commander of the officials said to Daniel, I am afraid of my lord the king, who has appointed your food and your drink. For why should he see your faces looking more haggard than the youths of your own age? Then he asks the question, or makes the statement, then you would make me forfeit my head to the king. This brother was concerned for his life. He said, if I don't take good care of the things the king has placed under my charge, the king's not going to dilly-dally around with me. The king's not going to come in and say, oh, I know you were just trying to do what you thought was best. You know, just don't do it again. Go on your way. Kings didn't play around, did they? He knew that Nebuchadnezzar would decisively deal with him. He said, are you going to cause me to forfeit my head? But what does Daniel say? Does he slam his fist down, making demands? And say, I'm trying to be nice about this. Now you need to do what I'm going to tell you. No, friends. That's not his modus operandi. But, verse 11 says, but Daniel said to the overseer, whom the commander of the officials had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And I love how verse 12 starts out. And I'm reading the NASB Bible, and it says, please, test your servants for 10 days, and let us be given some vegetables to eat, and water to drink. How many of you were able to be there last Saturday night when we talked about how to have hope living according to God's plan? Do you remember in that presentation how we saw that God has a diet that He wants us to adopt, doesn't He? He gave us all of the good things, Norman, that He wants us to eat. If you'd like to find out a little bit more about those good things, then I suggest you come this coming Thursday night, because we're going to be conducting a cooking class to show you how to prepare those wonderful things God has given us in such a way that it's even appealing to the palate. God had a diet that consisted of grains, fruits, nuts, vegetables. It wasn't until after the flood that meat even became a part of the diet. Read Genesis 9:3 and you'll see what I'm talking about. God allowed meat to come into the diet, but that was not His optimum plan. His optimum plan was to lead a vegetarian diet. Now, I'm living proof that you can stay healthy on a vegetarian diet. Okay? You can stay healthy. You can even have additional padding if you so desire it. All right? You're not going to starve to death eating God's diet. All right? And Daniel knew this. That's why he said, listen, please give us what the Lord would have us to eat and test us for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, if we're not as healthy as the rest of the group, then you have your right to do whatever you want to do. The guy wasn't happy about it, but he went forward with it. What happened at the end of that 10 days? Did Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah come dragging in because their bodies were so weakened by just having vegetables and water? That was a question. No. Work with me, folks. All right. Mercy. They weren't weakened, okay? When they came in, what had happened? So we listened to them in this matter, verse 14 says, and tested them for 10 days. Verse 15 says, at the end of the 10 days, their appearance seemed how, friends? What does your Bible say? They were healthier. They were better. They had the glow of health about them. And what's amazing is this continued to happen. As they made a stand for God, God made a stand for them. What do you say? When they made a stand for God, God was able to stand for them. Read 1 Samuel 2:30, where it says, God says, I will honor those that do what? That honor me. But those who do not honor me, I will lightly esteem, he says. God honored Daniel and his friends. Verse 17 reads on and it says, for as these youths, God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. Then at the end of the days, how many days were they given? 3 years. 10 days was the original test, or the initial test, but they were there for a period of training for 3 years. So when we come to verse 18, it says, then at the end of the days which the king had specified for presenting them, the commander of the officials presented them before Nebuchadnezzar. The king tested all of them, and guess who came out on top, friends? The four Hebrews. What's amazing to me about this story is, do you think that Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were the only four Hebrews that knew God's will for their lives? How sad is it that only four were willing to stand up against what was given them and to ask to be allowed to follow God? It goes to show you the spiritual state that their nation was in, doesn't it? And we saw it from the very beginning, because they had been given over by God's hand into captivity under Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. You see, friends, Daniel's test of discipleship was with food. You say, well, Pastor, are you here to talk to us about our diet this morning? Are you here to beat us over the head with the health message yet again? Friends, far be it from me to ever want to beat you over the head with anything. I am a firm believer that if you want to go to hell, that is your choice. Now, that's pretty straight talk, isn't it? But is it a true statement? If you want to be lost, that is your choice. Do I want to see you be lost? God forbid. God forbid. I don't want to see anybody in this church be lost. I don't want to see anybody in this town, this state, this country, or this planet be lost. But no amount of my beating you over the head will change your mind. The Holy Spirit has to change your mind. The Holy Spirit is the one in John 16, that comes in, and it says that the Holy Spirit will convict of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. If you don't respond to that convicting power of the Holy Spirit, that's between you and God. And it will sadden me to see any of you not respond to that convicting power. So Daniel's test was on food. I'm not here to beat you up over food. I would instruct you, or I would challenge you, to check out what God says about diet and mold your life after what God has said. It's up to you, though. But the reason I bring this message to you today is to ask you, what will be your response when your test of discipleship comes? And your test of discipleship may be very different than what Daniel's was. For some of you, food is not a problem. You will eat whatever God asked you to do, and you could care less. For the rest of us that think pizza is a food group, that might be a little bit more of a challenge, amen? But some of you may have a different challenge. Some of you may have a challenge with honesty. And perhaps you live in fear of the IRS knocking on your door. I hope that that's not the case, because those guys don't play. They will take your house, they will take your car, they will take your money from your employer before you even get it. They will get theirs, I promise you. What will be your test of discipleship? Will it be in honesty? Will it be in being faithful in your marriage? Will it be in being honest at work? Will it be in being faithful to God's Sabbath and honoring His Sabbath and not defiling it? I don't know what your test of discipleship will be. I know what they've been in my life. And I can only say that by God's grace, I want to pass those tests. Not just so I can go through some checklist. You know, we as Adventists are good at making checklists, aren't we? Oh, if I just do all of these things right, then I'm going to be in heaven. Well, surely faith without works is dead. But the works are simply an outward sign of an inward conversion. If you are not inwardly converted, going through the motions isn't going to save you at all, friends. You and I need a genuine experience with Jesus Christ. You and I need to make a return to primitive godliness, which means that we're able to push away the world by God's help and say, Jesus, if I have nothing else but you, that's enough. I just wonder how many of you here this morning, as you've thought about this story of Daniel, as you've thought about the Spirit of God driving our Savior in the wilderness that He might be tested, I wonder how many of you this morning would like to say with me, Pastor, by God's grace alone, I want to pass the test of discipleship that the Spirit of God will send me. How many of you, that's your desire this morning? Anyone? Will you pray with me, friends? Our dear Father God, you have seen the hands that have been raised. Lord, we want to pass our tests, not just so we can get a good grade and get a star by our names. Father, we want to pass the tests because it's in passing the tests that our relationship with Jesus Christ is strengthened. As small challenges come, they prepare us for the larger challenges in this life. Dear Father, please give us an outpouring of your Holy Spirit to bring about conviction in our lives, convicting us of sin, convicting us of the need to become righteous by spending time with you, and convicting us that we are living in an hour of judgment. Today is the day of salvation. Father, may we choose to follow you in all that we do, and by your grace, may we find hope in passing the test. Amen.
You have been listening to the broadcast from the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church at 2420 East Ashman in Midland, Michigan. If you are in the area, we cordially invite you to visit our church Saturday mornings. If you're a distance away, we encourage you to continue visiting our website and weekly podcast at midlandsda.org.